Well, please be seated. Brothers and sisters, for you who are Christians, let me ask this. How many of you believe that you were converted at such an early age that you don't remember it as a crisis or momentous event? Some. Raise your hands high. That's okay. Conversion is, you don't remember it as a crisis because it happened so young. Your parents could probably tell more about your conversion than you. On the other hand, how many of you experienced a young adult or adult conversion, at least one that you remember as a momentous crisis event in your life? All right. I don't know what the percentage is. Maybe a few more in that camp. The subject we study this morning is, to me, one of the most glorious. It provides tremendous confirmation and comfort to the believer that when we die, and some of us are closer to that than others, of course, none of us knows the day of our death. Some of the younger ones may be closer than some of us older ones. But when we breathe our last breath, our hope is that we will open our eyes in the presence of Christ and the living God in a place beyond our imagination, a place of glory. That's our hope, isn't it? You think much about your death? Someone has said that we should live with the hour of our death ever before us, not in a morbid sense, but in a way that it will dictate to the way we live now, that we will not be ashamed in that day when we breathe our last. We ought to think of that day. It ought to govern the way we live now. But do we have confidence that this is not a fool's paradise in which we're living, that we're not on a fool's errand, so to speak, in believing in Jesus and this book? Well, to me, one of the greatest confirmations and comforts that we are not on a fool's errand in believing in Jesus and living for Him is the truth we study this morning, the truth of regeneration, the new birth. The reality of that is so stupendous that it makes us a marvel to ourselves. Now, in particular, for those who experienced conversion at an age when they remember it as a crisis event, it's just as real if it happened before you were conscious of the crisis. But in particular, for those of us who look back on conversion as a crisis, it's an amazing reality. It's a stunning reality. We are a marvel to ourselves because of this change. And maybe if we have time at the end, we'll give some time for some testimonies to that end. So this truth comes to us as a tremendous confirmation and comfort that we're not on a fool's errand in believing in Jesus and believing this book is the Word of God. This subject also serves some of you who are not sure that you're a Christian, maybe are not a Christian, because one way to measure whether or not you are a true child of God and will wake up after your last breath in glory and not in torment in hell is whether this has happened to you, whether this stupendous and momentous radical change has happened in your life. If it has, I say, whether you can remember it or not, but the fruit of it is evident in your life, tremendous comfort and confirmation. If it hasn't, you ought to be alarmed to the core of your being and fear that when you breathe your last, your next conscious moment will be that of torment, which you will experience endlessly without relief. So this truth has relevance for all of us. You all have handouts, right? Anybody not get one? Okay, they're in the back, on the back table. Redemption applied begins with, fill in the blank. Redemption applied. Remember, we're talking about redemption, what God accomplished. Now, when did redemption really begin? Before the foundation of the world in eternity past. But that's not within the scope of our study. When did salvation, when did it begin in history? Well, it began you know, with Genesis 3:15, but when was it accomplished in history? At the cross of Jesus Christ. That was redemption accomplished. Now we've moved from that to redemption applied. Redemption, salvation coming to us in our individual history in 1968 and 74 and 96 and 2008 and whenever it came to you. And I hope it has come to you. How does this salvation come to us in our individual experience and in our personal history? And the first logical step in that salvation applied is what?
Calling,
which we studied, where we saw last week. It is not merely an external call to the ear, but it is an effectual call. It is a call that is accompanied with an answer. And God enables that answer. Remember from 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24, there were three categories. There were the Jews, the unbelieving Jews who viewed the gospel as foolishness. The unbelieving Greek, they stumbled over Jesus and the gospel. The unbelieving Greeks who viewed it as foolishness. And then there was this third category termed the called, for whom Christ and the gospel becomes the wisdom of God and the power of God from among both Jews and Gentiles. They were all called in an external sense. They all heard the gospel, but only that one category were called in an effectual sense, inwardly called, so that they responded. And that is the work of God. And right on the heels of calling comes regeneration. The effectual call requires that it be followed by a response on the part of the person called. But is man's natural condition such that he can respond on his own? The answer is no. And this string of verses will show us what is man's natural born condition. This is where you need to begin. Before you can be convinced or can convince anyone that God needs to do this initiating work of regeneration in the soul, you need to begin with man's inability. And so these verses just pile on, and we need to feel the weight of the biblical testimony about the diagnosis of the natural human condition. So let's go through this. Let's cover ground quickly, because I do want to get through the whole study. So I need volunteers, men and women. Only requirement that you just speak up. Ephesians 2:1-3. Thank you, Nathan and Jordan. Would you take 2 Corinthians 4:3-4? Great volunteer spirit this morning. And Andrew in the back. Good strong voices coming from the back. Colossians 1:21. And Mike, thank you for Romans 8:5-8. And Paul, Ephesians 4. And then what do we have? Ron and Sandy too? Ron, take Ephesians 5:8. And Sandy, Romans 3:10-12. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Mark and Christy, did I? John 6, is that where we are? 6:44 and 65. And then one more. Well, you know, I think I'll just take that and just kind of paraphrase it for the sake of time, that last one in Mark. Okay, in order then. Listen and write down the words that characterize the natural human condition. And when we're done, we're going to pile them all together and see what the witness of Scripture is about the natural condition of our hearts, which sets the stage for what we really need. So Ephesians 2:1-3. Thank you. What string together? What are the words that describe our natural condition? Dead. Children of wrath, deserving God's holy wrath. Sons of disobedience. Another way to put that would be what? Children of the devil. Yeah. What else? Yeah, you got it. Bound by the world, Satan, and by our flesh. That threefold classic enemy, and we're in bondage to all three. That's a pretty desperate picture of our condition. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it fails to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world blinded the mind. What do we add to our list? Blind. Yes. The gospel veiled because of our innate blindness, and Satan is said to be the culprit there. Colossians 1:21.
And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged.
What do we add to the list? Hostile. Not neutral. Hostile. And that hostility takes a lot of subtle forms. And when I deal with my Amish friends, I try to present to them that the worst enemies of Jesus, the most hostile opponents of Jesus, was the religious establishment. It wasn't the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It was the religious who had an alternative religion. And under the guise of religion is some of the greatest hostility to God. But we are by nature not neutral. We're hostile. Clenched fist and clenched teeth. Although sometimes Satan comes as an angel of light, and sometimes it's not. The hostility is not always evident. And then Romans 8, 5 to 8. Did you have that, Mike? Oh, you had Colossians. Did I skip over that? Romans 8, 5 to 8. Oh, Mary will grab it. Okay, sorry, I must have skipped it.
Set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay. What is repeated from before and what is added to our list? Beth, enmity added to, another way of saying hostility, right? Enmity with God, not neutral, at enmity with God. And what's new in that list, Paul? Inability. He cannot please God. Anything else? Carnal, fleshly, the fleshly mind. This is descriptive of the fleshly mind. What's our relationship to the law of God, the moral precepts of God, according to that? Not subject, insubordinate to the moral law of God, not able to do otherwise. Okay. And then Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Okay. So, Paul, what does that add to the list?
Futility.
A hardness. And look, notice the string. It's a hardness due to ignorance. But if we stop there, that might be excusable. But what is continue the chain? Why ignorant? Or maybe. The ignorance is due to the hardness of their heart, right? So it's a culpable ignorance. There's an ignorance that says, look, I don't know because I've never been told. And there's an ignorance that says, I don't know because I don't want to know. And the hardness of heart precedes the ignorance. And then what's next? Ephesians 5, 8. Self-evident, right? Not you were in the darkness, but you were darkness. I mean, darkness just pervaded you. People outside of God and Christ are darkness. They're darkened in every facet of their being. Pretty bleak description. And then, Sandy, you have that rich passage where Paul is, the lawyer's, giving his closing arguments as after arguing for two chapters about the universal sinfulness of man. He's coming with his closing argument, and it's boom, boom, boom.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
Wow. comprehensive, right? Comprehensive diagnosis of the human condition. And, I mean, we don't even seek God. Well, then you say, but people will say, wait a minute, I sought God. Well, did we sing that hymn or was it the other hymn I was going to sing? I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. We had a couple of choices this morning. There's another hymn we're going to sing. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. Mary, do you know the rest of that offhand? Essentially saying, I sought the Lord. I really did. And then afterward I realized it was the Lord seeking me. But that's where we're headed here. So, yeah, that's a very bleak description of the human race and comprehensive. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. So, what does that say?
It will not accept.
Yes.
Folly.
It's folly. It cannot understand spiritual things. The carnal person cannot grasp spiritual truth. And then I think Christy had the two in John, John 6.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.
What word might we add to our litany of descriptions?
Unable,
inability, helplessness. And then the Mark 10 passage, I'll paraphrase, that's the Jesus encounter with the rich young ruler. And remember how that dialogue goes. And Jesus ends up basically making his call to radical discipleship, putting his finger on that man's idol, which was what? Money, covetousness. And he said, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, then come follow me. And at that point, we don't know what happened to him later on, but at that point he was unwilling and he went away sorrowful. And Jesus did not come with a plan B. Those were the terms of discipleship. He didn't come and say, well, wait, let's cut a deal here. Take me as Savior now and we'll deal with the Lordship issue later. No, it was all or nothing with Jesus. It always is. And he went away sorrowful. Well, the disciples are listening on. And when they hear the stiff terms, they basically respond, the disciples were amazed at his words. Verse 24, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So what word might we add to the litany? Impossibility for man on his own to come to God. He doesn't understand, he doesn't do good, and he doesn't seek God. So all of that. And when you're presenting this doctrine, brothers and sisters, you've got to start there, you know, and say, wow. That man's really in bad shape. You know, man is not just in need of a little tune-up. You know, he just needs a whole overhaul, engine overhaul. He just doesn't need a little cleaning up. What does he need? Well, that sets us up for this doctrine. If man is going to be saved, God needs to do something. God needs to initiate. You get the sense that man is you know, raring to go and he's, you know, all set to, as soon as he hears the good news, he's going to just respond, you know. No, man is helpless, he's dead, he's blind, he's darkened, he's hostile, all these things. God needs to do something. And so look at the texts which talk about what indeed God does. And that's our doctrine for this morning, following on the heels of calling regeneration. Those wonderful words in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And take note of this. Because as we read John, I'm going to ask you a question regarding John 3. But take note of these words, Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What do we call that? We call that regeneration or a new birth. And of course, the New Testament teaching comes from our Lord to Nicodemus in John 3, reading the familiar words beginning at verse 3 as that Jewish leader comes to him at night. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So, what is needed, given man's helpless and desperate condition, needs God to act, and God does so in his work of regeneration or the new birth. Now, what do you think Jesus is referring to when he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born of water and the Spirit"? Some say baptism. Of course, those who want to prove baptismal regeneration would use that for baptism, but it seems that it has another significance. Murray?
You gave us the hint in Ezekiel 3, because there the sprinkling of water, God's cleansing of our sins.
Yeah. It seems like one good explanation, especially because Jesus no doubt has in view the Ezekiel prophecy, that the water speaks of a purification. Maybe the negative side of this work of regeneration in taking out the heart of stone and then putting in a heart of flesh. So born of water, a purification, and born of the Spirit seems to parallel Ezekiel pretty well. Now, what is the new birth? What is regeneration? The meaning of regeneration, the word palingenesia, is new birth, renewal, reproduction, recreation, moral renovation, regeneration, the production of a new life consecrated to God, a radical change of mind for the better, a restoration of a thing to its pristine state. It's interesting that that word regeneration, although we have a form of it, genao, here in John and in other places, and all the references are going to have that word, birth, but the particular word regeneration is only used twice, and this is very fascinating because it gives us a redemptive historical scope. In Titus 3:5, anybody quote that? It's one of those verses that Christians are often told to memorize early on. Titus 3:5. Yes, you got it. Nice and loud, Judy. We won't think you're boasting. Yes. By his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is talking about individual regeneration, right? Somebody look up 1928 of Matthew, quick. Don, do you have it? I think Don's got it here. Oh, go ahead, Mike.
But Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that in regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have the following, you have followed me, will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Okay. He's talking about the eschaton. He's talking about the final state in the regeneration. Isn't it fascinating that God makes us, he regenerates us in preparation for regenerating the entire cosmos? And doesn't that fit with we're new creations and God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth? It fits together. It gives us the broad scope. The only two times that word is used. You are a new creation and you're destined to live on a renovated heavens and earth, a new creation. Okay, now, I find this fascinating. This is such a radical work. It is such a stupendous work that three pictures are given to describe it. If you're a Christian, whether you remember it or not, if it happened when you were young, but many of us do remember the crisis when God came. And I love the stanza in Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Many of you can think of that and well up with tears because you remember that day, that hour, or that week when that happened. And it's so momentous. And pointing to the radical nature of it, we have these three images. First of all, birth. And we won't go through all of these because we're going to look at these in a few minutes. But new birth is one way that this is described. That's the regeneration. I'll just point to the two occasions outside of John in James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And again, it's to bring forth from the womb. It's to give birth. It's birth language. By his will, he brought us forth. And in 1 Peter 1:23, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And it is to beget anew. So we have this idea of birth. But then we have this idea of creation to describe this radical change in us. Nothing less than the language of creation is used. What does he say in Galatians 6:15? "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation." Remember, he's wrapping up his letter against legalism there in the Galatian church. And he says, look, it's not a matter of whether you've been a Jew or not a Jew, circumcised or not. That is passé. That does not count. What matters is a new creation. Have you been born again? That's the only issue that matters. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, very similarly, "For God who said," isn't this great, "light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What's the language reflecting? God said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." When did he say that? At the creation. Let there be light. And light was created. Well, the same God who created in the original physical creation is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I would not have seen any glory in Jesus, any need for him, if God, the same God with the same creative power, hadn't spoken into my heart. And so you see, creation is, the language of creation is used for what God has done in us. And someone quotes 2 Corinthians 5:17. Raise your hand and quote it, somebody. Most of us know it. Chuck? New creation. Yeah, old things have passed away. And so how is this change described? Birth. Some of you have experienced birth of your children recently, right? It's a glorious thing. For 9 months or so, you're wondering, what's in there? You know, who is that person? And then that glorious day comes when, you know, that one comes out with her first cry, and there he is, there she is in the world, born. And creation, even more radical. It wasn't, and now it is. And the third picture is that of resurrection. Resurrection. This change that happens in us when God acts upon us, not only birth and creation, but it's resurrection from the dead. We saw that one of our conditions is dead. And then Romans 6:13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead." And Ephesians 2, "You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." It's the activity of God. We were dead and he made us alive. We were not, in the sense that we had no spiritual life, and God created it within us. And 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. So, brothers and sisters, this ought to be a doctrine that really gets us excited. You know, and to long to see it in our midst. You know, many of us were there for the birth of our children, right? Even in my generation, we were there. Generation before that, not so much. I remember, I probably told you this before, when one of our children was born, I told my parents, my father said, "Have you seen the baby yet?" Thinking I was, you know, in the room passing out bubblegum cigars, you know, waiting. Well, you know, we get to be there, right? We get to participate in it, especially you who are younger, but even going decades back, we get to be there for the birth, and it's a thrilling thing. But the new birth, because birth is only for this life, and the new birth is for eternity. When somebody comes in who's a new Christian, or somebody gets converted, like young Eric, who's not here recently, it should be exciting to us. It should be thrilling to us. Friends, we're witnessing a miracle. Do you realize that? I mean, it's great God, you know, opens blind eyes and makes a leg grow or something, but that's nothing compared to the miracle of regeneration. It's thrilling. And it ought to be our great impetus in evangelism. Lord, I want to see you make more new creations, because it's thrilling. You can't account for it humanly. You know, the Amish, I just, God has opened the door on Saturday mornings for an Amish meeting, and there's upwards of 12 to 15 Amish that they don't all come at the same time, but it's just glorious to see these people saved out of darkness. Just yesterday, I'm sitting next to Ike Fisher, who was converted 50 years ago, and next to him is Mervyn Stolzfus, who was converted 2 years ago out of the Amish. Class of 65 and class of 2014, as I say. And I just marvel at the light and the life that comes to these guys out of this dead religion. It's just a thrill just to be there and witness that. There's nothing like regeneration. It is thrilling. It's the work of God. We're on holy ground when you have a new creation. And we need to appreciate this work of God. Well, where does it fit in the steps of salvation? Remember how we, with biblical logic, put it together. Romans 8:30, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So we have calling, justification, glorification. But then we can fill it in further. What comes before justification? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So where do you put faith? Between calling and justification, right? But how is it that we believe? John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of bloods, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. What is that saying? How did we receive? How did we believe? Because we were born of God. That's what we're talking about. So where does regeneration fit in? Before faith. So do you see the biblical logic here? Called by God, regenerated. God, the God who summons us, provides the answer by enabling us to respond. We respond with faith. As a result, we're justified. And one day we will be glorified. But now, here's where it gets very practical. Can you see the new birth in someone? It's an inward work, isn't it? But it bears notable fruit. And so here is where you who are Christians can derive great comfort. Because unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You'll not see it with the eyes of faith. You will not experience it now or in eternity. It is absolutely imperative that we be born again. Well, if you are born again, here's the description of the life that flows from the new birth. And here's where you as Christians can comfort yourselves in saying, yes, that's me. Yes, that looks like me. Yes, that happened to me. But if you're not a Christian, whether you say you are or not, this provides a test as to whether God has done that work in you and whether you have the life of God within you. If you look at these things and can say, that's not me. That doesn't look like me. That doesn't describe me either. You need the new birth. Your duty is not to birth yourself. Your duty is to look to Christ to be saved. But let's look at what is the fruit or proof that someone has been born again. And again, I'll ask for volunteers, maybe some people who haven't read yet. 1 John 5:1, we'll be in 1 John mostly. Jeff, thank you. And Allison, take 3:9 and 5:18. And then 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. Rob, thank you. And 1 John 4, 7, a new reader. Don, and then Betty, if you would take 1 John 5, 4. So, if you've been born again, notice the language. This will be true of you. 1 John 5, 1. Okay. So what's the proof of the new birth there? Read it again, Jeff.
Whoever believes Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him that begat, loves him also as begotten.
Okay. Let's just take the first part of that, because the second part will come up in another verse. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Have you been born again? If you have, then you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's no small thing to say that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means what? Messiah. Christos. Messiah, which means anointed one. Mashiach. Anointed one. So when we say, you know, Christ is not his last name, by Andrew Hoffmeyer, Murray Wilson, Chuck Bola, it's not Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And to say that Jesus is your Messiah, you're saying a mouthful. Because the anointed one, picturing those who were anointed in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, right? We're anointed. Jesus embodies all of those offices. So when I say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, he is my Christ, what you're saying is I believe he's my priest. He is the high priest who made the once for all and only sufficient sacrifice for my sins. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Jesus is my priest who offered himself up as the sacrifice for my sins, and that's enough. So you're saying Jesus is my priest. You're saying Jesus is my prophet. He is my ultimate teacher. And he teaches me through his appointed apostles and through his word. This book is the book of God. This is what I base my life on. It's all true. Jesus is my prophet. So that's no small thing. And then you say, Jesus is my king. He is my ruler. I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again on my behalf. I've lost my life. And to gain it in him. And I'm a bondservant of Jesus. And what Jesus says, I do. I have no will of my own, but to do the will of my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you say, well, anybody can say, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, I believe intellectually. But if you're really saying Jesus is my Christ, you're saying all those things. And that is a mouthful. That is a heartful, isn't it? So, and you can only say that if you're born again. But if you're born again, you will gladly say, Jesus is my Christ. He's my priest. He's my prophet. He's my king. And I'm not looking for another. So that's the first proof of the new birth. You affirm Jesus as the Christ. Your Christ. What's the second one? 1 John 2:29. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 John 3:9 and 5:18. Allison.
Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the
does not touch him.
Okay. So the one born of God does not sin. How many of you are born of God because you don't sin? That throws you, doesn't it? What is it saying? It's saying that no one born of God, and it's in the present tense in the Greek, habitually sins. Sin is no longer your practice. You know, you've heard us use the illustration of the mud puddle and the pig and the cat, right? Before I was a Christian, the mud puddle of sin was something I gladly wallowed in. It was my element. You know, I may have been a little uncomfortable at times, but I had no power and not a whole lot of will to get out of it. But once we become Christians and the mud puddle is sin, we become like the cat who may fall into the mud puddle and does, but it doesn't wallow there and stay there. It's not comfortable there. It says, that's not my home anymore. That's not my element. What does the cat do? Some of you cat lovers don't even want to think about a cat falling into the mud, right? If you love cats. But the cat gets out, licks itself off, and says, yuck. And that's how we are regarding sin. We don't habitually live in sin anymore. It's not our element. We do sin daily, but we mourn over it. We repent of it. We seek grace to grow out of it. And so if you're born of God, it changes your relationship to sin, unrighteousness. You want to follow God. You want to do what is right. And you look to Him for grace to do that. So a new relationship to Jesus, a new relationship to sin. You have a comment?
All right. I think sometimes that when we use that word habitually, we don't sin habitually, it helps people stumble over that. It's hard for us to understand because it is, I mean, if I'm struggling with anger or lust or any other thing, I hate it as a Christian, but I may fall into that again and again and again.
Okay.
It feels like a habit.
Yeah,
but
yeah. Right.
And I liked it.
Okay.
I mean, I still do it.
Yeah, yeah.
And in the moment, I think if I get angry, I will accomplish something and it feels good. My
yeah.
Gosh, but like 2 minutes later, you're saying,
yeah.
I shouldn't have been there.
Yeah.
I just.
That's a good point.
I talk to a lot of very discouraged people
yeah.
because they keep sinning and they think they should be better.
Right,
but
right.
I think what the scripture teaches when you look at it as a whole is that we still struggle a lot.
Yeah.
And we need Jesus all the time.
Right.
Every day. As Christians, we need Him just as much.
Right, right.
And as long as we keep going to Him for cleansing, we can be cleansed in the moment every day.
Yeah.
And that's what's different.
Yeah, yeah.
Not so much that we don't
sin. Yeah.
Much.
And we have the reality of Romans 7. You know, if you believe that Paul's a Christian there, oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And that is a perpetual struggle. It may be habitual. It certainly needs to be qualified. We're not saying that you're not going to struggle with sin all your days. But there will be a new attitude toward it, and there will be progress against it in the Christian life. The overall trajectory will be away from it. I think we can say that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, there should be progress, though, even in our at a motivational level, right? If God is sanctifying our whole being, but it's incremental. Yes. Yeah, very good. Okay, the next one, the more positive side, 1 John 2:29. I didn't. Oh, okay. Go ahead.
If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him.
Okay. Again, here's the positive side. You know, we're insubordinate to the law of God before, not able to obey it. Now, we look at Jesus and we say, He's my pattern of righteousness. I want to be like Jesus in everything, my thoughts, my words, my deeds. And we are being progressive. We're moving toward Jesus at whatever rate, but we're moving toward Jesus and His example of righteousness. And He's not only our Savior, He is our example. And we want to be like Him. We want to walk as He walked. And then a new relationship to the people of God, 4:7. Okay. So love is another measure of the new birth. And in the context of 1 John, it's love for your brothers in particular. We're to love all men. We're to love our enemies. But we're to have a special brotherly love. And if you become a Christian, the people of God become family to you. They become precious to you. You may have appreciated them before because they're nice and they are accepting and loving, but now you appreciate them as one of them. And you feel a kinship with the people of God that you never had before. That was notable in my life. I was exposed to a Christian youth group as a youth, and they accepted me, and I liked them, and I did things with them, but I always felt I was on the outs. They weren't being cold or ostracizing me, but I was lacking something. I got converted. All of a sudden, I rejoined that group in the summer of 1970. All of a sudden, I was one of them without working any harder. Because I was breathing the same spiritual air, and they became precious to me after working all week at the moving company with foul-mouthed fellow college students and truck drivers. We had our Monday night team meeting with about 50 youth, and it was like, I'm home. My brothers, my sisters, you know, after being in the battle all day. And the people of God become special, and they become your family. Now, that needs to be increasing, and we want to work on that, but they become special. And then finally, a new relationship to the world without God. 1 John 5:4. Okay. If you're born of God, you've overcome the world. And we can talk in great detail, but in what sense? Well, there's a love of the world. There's a fear of the world. Before we're saved, right? We love the things of the world. John says earlier, don't love the things of the world. They're not of the Father, but of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We overcome a love for the world. Not perfectly. We're constantly being weaned off of worldliness. But basically, our attachments do change. And Paul says, I'm crucified to the world and the world to me. And so the things of the world don't have the luster they had before. And we overcome the fear of the world, the fear of man. We have the fear of God now. And now what God knows is more important than what people think. Now, again, it's a process, but there's a change. So all of these changes take place. If you have been born again, you can see yourself in all of these. And if none of these things are true of you, you have yet to be born again. You can't make yourself born, but your duty is to believe in Jesus Christ. And having believed in Him and been saved by Him, you'll look back and say, it was by the power of God.
Have an understanding of these truths and to live by them. To me, Jesus said in Matthew, enter into the joy of your salvation.
Yeah.
That should be an overflowing with joy and thanksgiving constantly.
Yeah, yeah. When these realities are true, it certainly is a formula for joy, because the opposite is a formula for depression. So, but let me close by asking, how should we respond to these? Here are three things. John 3:8, which we did not read, in the context of talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's going. So it is with the Spirit. What is that teaching us about the new birth? Jesus compares it to the wind. What does that tell us? Jeff?
I would say you can discern it by the effects.
Yes. You can discern it by the effects, right? And we've just talked about some of the effects of the new birth. You see down trees. You see, you know, flags horizontal when the wind is blowing. And what else does it teach us about the new birth? Rob? Yeah. Yeah. And what attribute of God would we associate with it?
Omnipotence.
The omnipotence of God.
Omniscience.
Looking for another word. Sovereignty of God. The wind blows where it wills. God is sovereign. And if the new birth has come to you, it's the wind has blown in your direction, not because there was anything inclining it except in the heart of God, right? So God has saved us by sovereign grace. Why was I made to hear your voice? Why did the wind blow in my direction and open my heart? I have nothing, no one to praise but God and His grace. So deep gratitude for God's sovereignty in choosing and saving us. Romans 10:1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation, his fellow Jews. If God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, if God needs to do something in people's hearts before they can believe, if God needs to regenerate, it makes perfect sense that we should do as Paul did. My prayer to God. We prayed to God because only God can do this. And it's a great impetus to prayer. Only you, Lord, can do this change. And we pray to you. It ought to be a great stimulus to prayer and to our prayer meetings. And then 1 John, in light of all of those things, we do well to examine ourselves by the fruit of the new birth. And we can help others examine themselves. We're not the judge, God is. But if a person is struggling, am I a believer? Well, are you trusting in Jesus? Well, yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus. Well, then look at 1 John. Are these things which God says are the fruit of the new birth true of you? If so, take comfort that you've been born of God. And so we do it. It's a good tool for self-examination. Paul does say, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. And if you're not, believe in Jesus. Don't wait around for the Holy Spirit to come and birth you. That's not your job. Your call is to turn from your sin, believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the miracle of the new birth, Lord. We marvel at it in our own lives, and we long to see it in others. Help us to pray. Help us to preach. Help us to share. Help us to witness so that you might do this work in others, that we might stand back and see the salvation of the Lord over and over and over again and bringing new life to dead sinners, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.